Today is a significant day for me. 35 years ago, on this very day, Leslie and I rolled into Texas from Pennsylvania. The very first Sunday we were in town, we plugged into this church family. So you've helped raise our children. You're now helping raise our grandchildren. I could not put into words the blessing that this church family has been to me, my wife, my family. And I'm excited to be here and honored to get to share God's word with you this morning. Jesus, in Mark chapter 8, 34, distills discipleship very nicely. He says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He's boiling discipleship down to the concept of sacrifice, or in this verse, self-denial. But let's be honest, self-denial is a tough pill to swallow. For us to voluntarily forfeit something of value like our time or our money or our safety or our rights for someone else and for the gospel kind of goes against our very nature. From A to Z, self-denial is a costly proposition. For instance, if we choose to deny ourselves some of our money and we're generous to others, we will drive less of a car. We'll live in less of a house. We'll have less money to pay our own bills. That's how it works. If we choose to deny ourselves some of our time and, let's say, give 5 hours to helping a neighbor fix up his house, we will not have those 5 hours to take a walk or to read a book or to work on our own house. Denying ourselves always comes with a price tag. For many in our hostile world, that price tag literally means loss of freedom or loss of life. I read of a 70-year-old Chinese pastor of a house church who had spent more than half of his life in prison. In India, I read of a man, Yesu Desu, a well-known Christian who worked among the lepers, providing for their physical needs and speaking to them about Jesus. He was recently abducted, beaten, and killed, leaving behind a wife and 4 children. For many in this world, simply speaking the name of Jesus is costly. There's a hefty price tag to pay. But for most of us living in the United States, at least now, thank God, the price tag is not as extreme as that. Yet for us, there is still a cost. There's always a cost. Every time we sacrifice for another, there's a price to be paid. Whether it's taking a meal to a sick friend, teaching a Sunday school class, serving in a mean and annoying boss for 40 years or rocking a colicky baby at 3 a.m., self-denial takes a toll. Just this past Monday afternoon, I went on a 2-mile run with my grandsons, Timothy, Eli, and Charlie. Timothy and Eli took their scooters, those 2-wheeled things. They rolled along effortlessly on the path. Charlie decided to go on foot and run by my side. On the way home, Charlie pooped out. It was 99 degrees and 100% humidity, and he'd had it, and he was lagging behind. Timothy was out in front on his scooter, and I said, check on your brother. He turned around and went on back. A little while later, I hear the scooter wheels coming up and passing me, but it wasn't Timothy on the scooter. Now it was Charlie. He went back and gave his scooter to his little brother. Okay, at the end of the race, Charlie cruised on in, refreshed. Timothy was red-faced and exhausted, worn out. And that's the point. Every time we deny ourselves and serve others, we make our own lives more difficult. Self-denial comes with a price tag. You guys here, from what I observe and what I hear of, are full of lives of sacrificial deeds. Your lives are packed full of being a blessing to others and to the gospel. If somehow I negotiated that I would get a nickel for every sacrificial deed, every deed of self-denial that you guys did over the course of the year, I could buy a beach house in South Padre Island. So why do sane people live like that? If denying ourselves is so costly, why on earth do we do it? The answer, in a single word, is Jesus. Jesus is the primary motivation of our self-denial. It's his fault. We can blame it on him. We deny ourselves because he denied himself. From changing a baby's diaper to teaching pastors in Mozambique and everything in between, we are simply following Jesus' example. In our passage today, we're going to see Jesus lifted high as the supreme example of self-denial. In our story today, he's on trial before the Jewish leadership. And rather than defending himself, Jesus denies himself at great personal cost. He makes a profound sacrifice. At that trial, Jesus models for you and me how we are to live. We are to live lives of self-denial, regardless of the price tag. From Jesus' trial, we get an example. But that's not the only trial taking place in our story. Peter also, in a sense, is on trial as well. He's not in a trial in the legal sense like Jesus in the courtroom. Rather, his character is on trial in the drama unfolding in the courtyard. Despite his best intentions to stay loyal to Jesus, Peter fails miserably. Rather than denying himself and accepting the risks, Peter chooses to deny Jesus instead. And from his failure, we have a vivid picture of our own propensity to fail. On our own, without dependence on God, we, like Peter, will also choose self-preservation, self-comfort over self-denial. So, while Jesus gives us the target to aim for, Peter gives us the painful reality check that target is difficult to hit. In our own strength, without God's help, we will all fall short. It's my hope that from God's word this morning, that each one of us will be re-motivated to pursue a path of self-denial, ever mindful of our need for God's help to do it. So I invite you to open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 14. We're going to begin in verse 53. Mark 14, verse 53. And we're going to go through the end of the chapter. We won't read it all at once, and it's not going to be on the screen. Rather, we're going to read it bit by bit, and I'll make comment as we walk through the story. So Mark chapter 14, verse 53. We're about to eavesdrop on two simultaneous trials. Jesus on trial before the Jewish leadership, and Peter on trial before a lone servant girl. First, Jesus in the courtroom, and then Peter in the courtyard. We begin, verse 53, Mark chapter 14. They took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards, warming himself by the fire. It's very late Thursday night. The most important events in human history are now unfolding, all according to God's script. A lot has happened in a few short hours. You remember Jesus and his disciples had shared their very last meal together. Jesus has gone to the garden and prayed for God's strength about the events to come. Judas has betrayed Jesus as if on cue. Jesus has been arrested and bound. The disciples have all run for their lives. Peter's taken his seat by the fire, and now Jesus is taken inside the home of the high priest for a mock trial. Now, this trial, make no mistake, is not a quest for justice. Far from it. The verdict is already in. This man must die. The Jewish leadership have had quite enough of Jesus, especially since his recent assault on the temple just a few days earlier. Remember how he turned over the tables of the money changers and then publicly cried out, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." That event outraged these religious leaders. But they had another critical concern. It was Jesus' ever-increasing popularity among the masses, and they feared a riot. They could wait no longer. They were now in a frenzy to put an end to all of this. Hence, an urgent call to the Sanhedrin throughout Jerusalem, those 71 members, and said, "Assemble at once. The Nazarene is now in custody." My goodness, what a roller coaster evening this has been for Jesus. 1 hour, he's sharing an intimate, cozy meal with his closest friends. 1 hour later, the next hour, he's facing 71 angry, powerful men. Men who have one objective in mind, to find a legal way to have him executed. The trial is ready to begin. We read in verse 55, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against them, but their statements did not agree. One by one, the false witnesses came just one after the other with their contrived stories of what Jesus hypothetically did or said. The leadership listened so closely for some remark that would give them the basis for the death penalty. They were determined if it took all night until sunrise to find some charge, any charge that would stick. But we read their efforts failed. Their testimony did not agree. Time goes on. And then finally, somebody said something that struck a nerve, something about the temple. This testimony caused the chief priest to perk up. Maybe we've got him now. Verse 57, then some stood up and gave the false testimony about him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days will build another not made by man. That temple in Jerusalem was the center of Jewish worship. Jesus had days earlier basically declared the whole state of the thing as spiritually bankrupt. If it was true that he also threatened to destroy that building, that would be a capital offense. Similar like to the FBI undercovering or discovering a terrorist plot to blow up a building in Washington. Perhaps they finally found a charge that would stick, something solid, something incriminating. But even this charge, like all the others, was bogus. The witnesses couldn't begin to get their story straight. We read in verse 59, yet even their testimony did not agree. At this point, the chief priest has to change tactics. If these witnesses were of no help, he would need to bear down on Jesus himself. He had to drive Jesus to say something, to say anything that could be used against him. Verse 60, then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? He's trying to draw them out. Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Jesus refuses to play along. He will speak only when he's ready to speak. The trial's at a stalemate. They've got no witnesses that held up. They have not a single word from Jesus they could twist and use to their advantage. The trial was not working out very well for these angry men. If Jesus had an attorney at a desk in his corner, that attorney would be quite pleased with Jesus' performance. Great, you've given them nothing to work with. If you just simply remain silent, I think you're going to walk free. But Jesus did not intend to walk free. Jesus intended all along to lay down his life on the cross. You remember 3 times he told his disciples, we're going to Jerusalem to die. We're about to see definitively that Jesus' life was in fact given by choice, not taken by force. And he's about to make this point crystal clear. The high priest, frustrated and desperate, still has one more trick up his sleeve, and he's about to play that trump card. It's time for him to ask the big question that everyone in that room wanted to hear answered. In fact, it's the question that everyone who had ever met Jesus in Jerusalem and Galilee wanted to have answered. It's actually the question that millions of people are asking today. He says, the end of 61, the high priest asked him, and here it is, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Are you, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? This was the moment that Jesus was waiting for. And it's not understatement to say that the way Jesus responds to that question will shape human history forever. Either he will leave the room a free man to live out his life, or he will go to the cross to play his pivotal role in God's drama. The choice is his. This is his moment. I'm sure you could have heard a pin drop in that room. All eyes, all ears on Jesus. What will he do? With the next words that we're about to read, Jesus seals his fate. With full knowledge of what would happen, Jesus gives them all they need to take him down. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Jesus opens his mouth for the very first time in the trial with two little words. He says in 62, I am. I am. Those two words are like earth-shaking, as if someone yelled bomb at an airport. Yes, I am the Christ. I'm that Messiah. I'm that Jewish king promised in the Old Testament. That claim alone would be considered treason by the Romans. I am the Son of the Blessed One. Yes, I am the Son of God Almighty. And that claim would be blasphemous to the Jews. Those two words were all they needed to have Jesus executed. But Jesus is on a roll. He's not finished speaking. He wants to make certain that they have an abundance of ammo against him. If that attorney we're talking about was there at that point, he'd be saying, no, not one more word. Stop. You've done enough damage. Don't say one more thing. But Jesus did not stop speaking. We read in verse 62, I am, said Jesus. And he went on, and looking at those angry men, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on clouds of heaven. Oh my goodness. That phrase, the coming of the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven, is a reference to God's future judgment day. Jesus saying, I'm coming to judge the world. He's saying to those men, in effect, I may be on trial before you now, but guess what, guys? One day the tables will turn and you all will stand trial before me. Needless to say, that didn't go over too well either. I seriously doubt if a seasoned writer could have written a more explosive or incriminating sentence than the one Jesus just spoke. But while those words are explosive and incriminating, the most significant thing about them by far is that those words are true. They're true. Jesus, that humble carpenter from Nazareth, is in fact God in flesh. He is the Christ. He is the Mighty One, Son of the Mighty One, the Son of God, and he is the coming judge of all mankind. That question about the identity of Jesus is the singular watershed question for all people for all time. Just this week, I was coming home from work from Terrell to Mesquite in the late afternoon. I was listening to a podcast from a young man in India. He was defending humanism. He was a humanist. He said that religion is wishful thinking. Prayer is hollow and pointless. And then he went on to say that we can't just wait around for some savior from above. He was quite clear in his assessment of Jesus. Jesus is just a man. I no sooner finished listening to that podcast when I looked up and I saw a big billboard on the westbound side or the eastbound side of 80. You perhaps have seen it, with big letters. It says, Jesus is the way to God. I couldn't have heard and seen two more opposing, conflicting messages in the same moment, all centered around this very same question that was asked 2,000 years ago. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? People everywhere wrestle with that question. And it's possible that some of you are wrestling with that very same question right now. It's possible that God's working on your heart at this very moment, opening your eyes to this truth about Jesus. If that happens to be the case with you, I beg you, don't leave this building today without nailing that down once and for all. For someone to see the truth that Jesus is the way to God and then ignore it would be about as foolish as the response of the Jewish leadership to Jesus' comments. We read their response in verse 63. The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "What, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you all think?" And they all condemned him worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And then the guards took him and beat him. Jesus achieved the response he intended. His death march has begun. We have just read how Jesus voluntarily forfeited his right to life itself in his service to God and to you and me. There could not be a more powerful example of self-denial. He modeled for us the life we are to live. Jesus didn't just point the way, he led the way. And you and I are never more like him than when we deny ourselves of our time, of our money, of our comfort, of our safety for that matter, for the sake of others and the gospel. That's the first trial in our passage, Jesus in the courtroom. Now here's the second, Peter in the courtyard. From Jesus' courtroom trial, we gain a beautiful example. From Peter's courtyard trial, we gain a warning. We will be warned in this next unit that despite all our good intentions to follow Jesus' example, we can't do it alone. Let's eavesdrop on Peter's trial in the courtyard. We'll go back and look at verse 54. We just read that. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now let's give credit where credit is due. Unlike the other disciples, Peter's there. He's present. Judas betrayed Jesus. The other disciples have fled for their lives, but Peter is present. Now granted, he is rather incognito, keeping a low profile, just warming himself by the fire. And granted, he is following from a distance, but he is in the vicinity. Seriously, good for him. Everybody else has fled, but he's still there. Good for him. So far, so good. And that fact that Peter is the one disciple that stays loyal to Jesus at this point is not a surprise, is it? I mean, it makes sense. Peter was the man. He was the leader of that gang. He was one of the select few that got to see Jesus raise the 12-year-old girl from the dead. He was one of the select few that got to see Jesus transfigured on the mountain. It was Peter. Remember, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" It was him that said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was Peter that declared, "Even if everybody falls away, I will not." It was Peter that drew a sword and lopped off the ear of the soldier in the garden at Jesus' arrest. If anybody could be faithful to Jesus, it would certainly be Peter. We're not surprised to see him here. Unlike the other disciples who have abandoned him, Peter is there. He's loyal, at least at this point. But his trial is about to begin. Enter the witness. Let's see how Peter holds up. Verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. Now remember, Jesus had just faced 71 angry, powerful men. In contrast, I mean, Jesus held up well. In contrast, Peter's facing just one solitary, lone servant girl who is simply asking an honest question. Surely he can handle this. on Friday down the hall is with a dear friend. And I said, what would you do if you were in Peter's shoes at that very moment when that girl said, you're with that Nazarene? I said, what would you do? He thought about it and he said, well, I'd tear up and then I'd start bragging on Jesus. Well, that's what Peter could have done, should have done. I mean, he had an opportunity to speak up, to share his love for the Lord. He could have introduced himself, said, my name's Peter. I used to be a fisherman in Galilee. And yes, I have been a very close friend of Jesus for 3 years now. Can I tell you what he means to me? He could have said, I remember the day I first met him. I was fishing and I heard this guy on the beach yell, hey, you, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He could have told tale after tale of how Jesus gave hearing to the deaf or sight to the blind, or how Jesus, with a word, would cast out a demon, or how he fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. He could have said, I saw Jesus walk on water. I heard or saw Jesus calm a storm with his words. Peter could have done that. Or another legitimate response, he could have just answered her question. Do you know the Nazarene? Yes. Just truthfully answered. And then let the chips fall where they may. But Peter didn't do either one of those things. Peter chose a different option. He chose to lie. You also were with that Nazarene, she said. Here it is. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. Strike one. The drama continues. Now, maybe Peter could rally. It's possible. He kind of comes to his senses. He saw his lapse of integrity. Maybe he could have found that girl and said, I'm sorry. I was so terrified that I lied. I was wrong. I do know Jesus. He could have done that, but he didn't. It goes on in verse 69. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. And again, he denied it. That's strike two. This is shocking. I mean, Peter had declared just hours earlier, I will die with you. But clearly, suffering with Jesus has been taken off his agenda for this evening. And the downhill slide continues. He's like a train off the tracks. We're about to read the very last words of Peter recorded in this book. Arguably, the saddest words that could ever come out of the mouth of a follower of Jesus. Difficult to read. Looking at verse 70. Again, or after a little while, those standing near Peter said to him, surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean. And he began to call down curses on himself. And he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. I don't know that man you're talking about. This is complete, catastrophic moral failure. Strike three. Let's think about it for a moment. What might have happened if Peter spoke up for Jesus? What if he had the courage and he spoke up? I suspect he may have been arrested, possibly beaten, or worse, because self-denial does come with the price tag. That may have happened. But we're about to see that there's something else that comes with the price tag, an even greater price tag, and that's denying Jesus. By denying Jesus, he may have saved his own hide, but consider what he lost, his integrity, his testimony, his joy. We read verse 72. Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept. He was devastated, crushed. It's ironic that when we live for ourselves, we actually end up destroying ourselves. Kind of reminds me of Jesus' words in chapter 8, verse 35. He says, whoever wants to save his life, he's going to lose it. So what went wrong? How could a man like Peter end up like this? The answer? He was so confident in his own abilities, his own capacity, that he didn't rely on God. That's it. He was overconfident. We saw that at the Last Supper, where he stood up and said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That's a bold claim. Jesus warned him in the garden. He said, "Peter, Peter, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation." But Peter disregarded Jesus' words, and rather than pray, he slept and then went into the courtyard unprepared. The point for us is this. The moment we cease to depend on God, we are in grave danger of wholesale spiritual collapse. Let me be blunt. If we rely on our own strength, not only will we be fearful to identify with Jesus like Peter, we will also become people who are self-absorbed, stingy, argumentative, and unforgiving. We'll be people who are a drain on others and a basic disgrace to the gospel. Because that's our default setting, yours and mine. It's only through routine dependence on God that we can grow incrementally to look more and more and more like Jesus. You may find this hard to believe, but I, along with a few guys in this room, am in training for a race in September. Me. Go figure. It's called the Tough Mudder, M-U-D-D-E-R. It's a 10-mile race with 20 formidable obstacles all along the way. I paid my entry fee, and I received in exchange a 90-day training program. We're about halfway through. The training program gets progressively more difficult all along the way as the weeks go on. I'm not an athlete. So for me, this training is brutal. Yesterday, for instance, I had to run 8 miles. That's explained so I can hardly walk today. But I'm doing it. So far, I'm on track. And here's the secret to my success. I don't train alone. I do it with one of these guys because I need that. I need their instruction, need their encouragement. On my own, I'd falter, but with somebody pushing me, somebody doing it along my side, I'm making it. And so it is with our Christian journey. We can't run this race without the help of God. God doesn't save us and then say, "Hey, I'll see you at the finish line. Good luck." No, God helps us every step of the way if we rely on him. Even Jesus in the garden depended on God for strength. Who are we to think that we can go it alone? This week, safe to say, you and I won't find ourselves in the identical scenario that Peter was in. But multiple times each day, we will each make choices that either deny ourselves or deny him. Every time we choose to act selfishly or demand our rights, or retaliate, refuse to forgive, we are aligning ourselves with Peter and saying, "I don't know that man." We need to rely on God's help to make sure that doesn't happen. We need to rely on God's help to become followers of Jesus who are a consistent blessing to others and a tribute to the gospel of Christ. This morning, As I was eating breakfast, I decided to read ahead in the book a little bit, and I saw a verse that was very encouraging to me. The morning of Jesus' resurrection, he said this to the women who came to the tomb. He said, "Go tell my disciples and Peter." Go tell my disciples and Peter. How gracious. Our journey is long, full of highs and sadly full of lows. But no matter what we've done or how far we've fallen, Jesus doesn't give up on us. Never. We may even have 3 strikes against us, but we're not out. Jesus is our example. Peter's our warning. May we each pursue a life of self-denial, ever mindful of our daily need of God's help along the way. Let's pray. Lord, give us the strength, the courage to deny ourselves. We need your help. Help us to become more and more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.